And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. I'm not sure if Ella warned the visitors that we're preaching through the book of Revelation, but that is what we're doing. And so you can join us as we're sort of partway through the book. In our congregation, we tend to preach through books of the Bible sequentially. And so we find ourselves on chapter 7 this morning. For many in our culture, there's great concern about 1221 as being the end of the world. I don't think it's likely. I don't think that's the view that we see given to us here in the book of Revelation. You'll remember we've seen this great vision of Christ and then these letters to these individual churches that were in Asia. And so we're reminding ourselves this is a book written to Christians in the first century. And it gives to these Christians in a series of images an explanation of the powers that are at work during the entire church age. It's covering the entire period from Christ's ascension to when Christ will come again. And this is very helpful for understanding the book. We saw after the addresses in the book to these seven churches that there was the scene of the throne in heaven. And there was a scroll that the one who sat on the throne had, God's plan for the world. And it was sealed up, couldn't be opened. And there was no one that can open it except the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ. So the Lamb comes and takes the seals. We think this happened when he rose into heaven at the right hand of God in his ascension. And so now these seals are being opened. And when we get to chapter 7, we've just finished the opening of the first six seals. And we're expecting to have the seventh seal opened. And we'll see that that doesn't happen till the very end of our reading. So let's give attention now to the Word of God. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor the heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us. Last week, as we studied chapter 6 of this text, we saw the beginning of the opening of these seals. And you'll remember that in the opening of the first four seals, there was a release of these four riders, the sometimes called four horsemen of the apocalypse, the white rider of conquest and domination, and the red rider of bloodshed and war and violence, and the black rider of scarcity and famine, and then this pale green rider of death. And I said to you last week, this is meant to be a terrifying image of what it looks like when God releases into the world these forces of evil, bringing judgment on the world. And my guess is that none of us were really all that terrified by the visions. Children drew great pictures last week of these four horsemen. I really enjoyed looking at those. This week, we got to see what those riders look like in real life. Remember, Revelation is a vision. It's a picture of reality. It's not the reality. And in every case, the reality that it describes is far, far greater than the picture. And so when a 20-year-old man goes into an elementary school and shoots six teachers and 20 children, 5 and 6 years old, and the commentators are wringing their hands, I heard one guy say, "We need to solve this. We need to solve this." And everybody has a theory about what will solve this. Nobody understands. This is what life in a fallen world is like, with the four horsemen let loose in the world. Death and destruction is a reality we live with and we will never be able to get away from in this world. And this could be troubling to us because these aren't just things that affect non-Christians. Christians get caught up in these things as well. The children of Christians were also killed in Connecticut. And so we're left with this question, well, what's going on? I mean, Lord, what are you doing? What does it mean for us to be your people and yet to live in this world where we see this death and destruction all around us? And so really, we saw in these seals that were opened last week, after these four seals, there was this fifth seal showing actually the martyrs that have died for their faith in heaven. And then the sixth seal, God's coming in final judgment, Jesus coming, and this terrible crying out, "Who can hide us from the Lamb?" And so here we are now. What's the seventh seal, Lord? Just put an end to all of this. And what happens? We have this sort of this pause. We don't get the seventh seal till the very end of what I read. And the reason is so the people of God can be encouraged. What does it mean for you living through this time right now? And that's really the substance of the vision we have. And the point that I hope we'll see as we study this chapter is that Jesus will keep you secure through tribulation, and he will bring you to glory if you're one of his people, if you're cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, and that we ought to stand in awe of the work of our Savior. You can see that main point in the outline that's in your bulletin. There are also some quotations and some references I'm going to refer to that are in the bulletin. Jesus will keep you secure through tribulation and bring you to glory if you have been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. And children, you might just draw one of the images here of this 144,000, although you don't need to make all 144,000 of them, or this great multitude. And listen, we talk about what this stands for. The first thing I'd like us to notice is that Jesus keeps his people secure. Verses 1 to 3, in the midst of this chaos and this destruction and this death. You see, John says, after these things I saw. And we want to belabor this point. So many people read the book of Revelation like it is a strict chronology. And so if he says after this, well, that means this is the next thing that happens. That's not what's going on. He's seeing a vision and he's describing the things he's seeing. Right? So after this thing that I saw, now I notice over here something in the corner that I hadn't seen before. And so then he begins to describe that. So what we're getting is the order in which it's described. It's not necessarily a strict chronology. And so what does he see? Well, he says in verse 1, he sees the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds, that the winds should not blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. And we get a little help if we look down a little bit farther into verse 3, where it says to the angels, says to the wind, actually, that was granted to harm the earth, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we've sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. What's going on here? Well, as often happens in the book of Revelation, images change. You ever had a dream where you're in one setting and with one group of people, and the next thing you know, you're with totally different people? You're like, what are you doing in this dream? You're not supposed to be in this dream. This sort of happens to us. And what's going on here is that the images change. And that's because we're looking at something from a different angle. And so these four horsemen who were pictured in chapter 6 that are riding out these forces of evil wreaking havoc on the earth are now pictured as four winds. Okay, there's a change. And the four, if you want to go to, we don't have time to do it now, but go look in Zechariah chapter 6. You'll see this very same thing, where the winds of God that disturb the earth and the sea, that these are God's judgments. And this is what's happened. These four horsemen are now pictured as four winds. And the point for us here is that these four winds are being held back now. So this is an important caveat. We need to understand that, yes, this has been unleashed on the world, but they're being held back until something happens. And what is it that needs to happen? Well, I just read it there in verses 2 and 3, where it says in verse 2, another angel ascends from the east, having the seal, a stamp of the living God. And he cries with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees, till we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. An owner could mark ownership of a slave by putting a physical mark on a person. And we're going to find out in this book that every human being is marked out. We're either a servant of God or a servant of the beast. Everyone serves one of two masters. So what's going on here? The winds of judgment are held back until God can seal his people. And there are three purposes for sealing. If you think about how that works, this official stamp, it would mark something as authentic. It would mark something as being owned by another. And it would also be a means of protection. And those who are marked are protected. I gave you in the notes sections from Ezekiel chapter 9. And as we said, so much of the imagery in Revelation comes from the Old Testament. Here's one such example of this marking. Now, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen. Here's this angelic figure who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. And do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. What's going on here? Well, the people are being marked, and those who are marked are being spared judgment. That's really what happened in the Passover, isn't it? The Jewish people painted their doors, and because they were marked as God's people, they were spared in the judgment. And so this mark is meant to be protective of these people in this time of destruction and chaos. Now, you might say, well, what is the mark? There's lots of debate about this. Well, I think it's pretty obvious if we look at other places in the Bible to talk about sealing for Christians. It tells us that if you are a Christian, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. That's what seals you. Your heart is changed. You embrace Jesus as Savior, and He is your Lord. And this is what it's speaking about. Those who are sealed with the Spirit, who are trusting in God. And we have to understand the picture. It's not saying to us that nothing bad is going to happen to anyone until they're a Christian. Or even after that. It's saying that God's people will be kept spiritually safe, even in the midst of this destruction that's going on. God's people are marked as His. He owns them. He will protect them spiritually, not always physically, but He will protect us in the one way that matters, spiritually. I was coaching one of my daughter's soccer team over at Sherwood Oaks Church, has an upward soccer program, and somebody over there thought it'd be a good idea to give all the kids the same ball, an identical ball. And the last year they were all black, so you couldn't write on it even, so you give... I mean, I've got at least half a dozen of them in the back of my truck right now. If you need one, I have more than I can use, because after practice, the balls are left and I have no idea who they belong to. And nobody asked for one. So it just goes in my bag and in the back of my car. And so I can, you know, now I can supply a whole team on my own. God doesn't treat His people like that. God marks His people as His own, and He owns them, and He knows exactly where we are, and we're never misplaced, and He's never letting us experience something in this chaotic time period that He doesn't know about, that isn't a part of His plan. I think it's encouraging that no matter what's going on, God preserves and protects His people, keeps them secure. That spiritually, they will not be lost in the midst of these things that are happening. There's a famous hymn tune by Augustus Toplady, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And he says, they are more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. We'll be more happy in heaven because sin will be gone. But we'll want to be more secure. You're not any more secure as a child of God right now than you will be in heaven. So Jesus keeps His people secure. But secondly, though secure, the church on earth is always in battle. And we see this in verses 4 through 8. John now hears the number of those who were sealed. And it's this 144,000. And then we're given a list of 12 tribes of Israel, each with 12,000 people sealed. And of course, this has been a passage that has created all kinds of speculation. I just give you a quick hint. It's not a great idea to take an obscure text and make a whole doctrine from it. The principle is you let the more clear parts interpret the less clear parts. And so while the Jehovah's Witnesses may believe that this refers to some sort of super Christians, that is not the intention of this text at all. In fact, it's not really that complicated if you understand a few things. One, that those who are sealed are God's people. Okay, so if that's true, now we see God's people pictured here as 144,000 Israelites. Well, is there any precedent for God referring to His New Testament people as Israelites? And of course, we know there's plenty of precedent for that. I gave you a couple examples. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Romans 2:28-29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And we find it all over the New Testament that the people of God are referred to in language that is very similar to the way the Old Testament church is referred to. Now, as we've said before, if you're caught up on why 144,000, the numbers in the book, like everything else, is symbolic. Right? So you have 12 times 12 times 1,000. We said earlier, 12 is a number that represents the church, the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes. It's the people of God. And 12 squared times 1,000 is the complete number of God's people. This is meant to picture God's people in its totality on the earth. And that's an important thing to realize. In this whole first section, verses 1 to 8, the focus is on the earth. Right? In the first few verses, the winds that blow on the earth. The angels say, don't harm the earth. The focus is on the earth. So we're seeing God's people as it appears on the earth in its totality. And if we understand then why in these 12, this arrangement, well, this is a battle formation. You go back to the book of Numbers and you see, when do we get a list of these tribes like this? In fact, there's a great example in there where they actually have 1,000 representatives from each tribe come to fight a battle. So what we're seeing here is the church on earth arrayed for battle. I think that's also confirmed by the order of the tribes listed. There's almost 20 different lists of the tribes of Israel in the Bible, and none of them list Judah first. Only here. Or, of course, Judah is the tribe of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. So this is meant to represent what some theologians have called the church militant, the church at war on the earth. And it's an important point, because on this earth, the church is always at battle until Jesus comes again. A graduate student at Eastern Michigan University named Julia Ward was thrown out of her counseling program 3 years ago because she refused to counsel a homosexual student in a way that would affirm that student's homosexuality. She attempted to refer the counselee to another counselor. And they threw her out of the program. She was only a few courses shy of graduating. She has been in court for 3 years. And last week, she won her case. They have to reinstate her and pay her. You cannot throw someone out of your graduate program because they have a different ideology than you do. Sadly, victories like that are very rare in our culture and becoming more rare. We can give thanks for that answer. But in our particular culture, where the church has enjoyed tremendous support and freedom, we are entering a time where we see fewer and fewer such victories. And this should not surprise us, because the church in this life is at battle, in battle. The television preacher wants you to believe that if you just say the right prayers or send in the right money, life is going to be great. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what it teaches. And here we see the church prepared for war. One of the commentators calls it ironic warfare, because we win by suffering just like Jesus did. It's ironic warfare. So this is the church always in battle on the earth. But then thirdly, we see in contrast that the church in heaven is completely victorious in verses 9 to 12. Here, John now sees, you know, this is parallel to what happens back in chapters 4 and 5. Remember there, he hears about the lion of the tribe of Judah. Then he turns and behold, he sees a lamb. So here he hears about the 144,000 in their ranks. And he turns and what does he see? He sees this vast multitude which no one could number of all peoples and tribes and nations on the face of the earth. You understand what's being pictured of this innumerable host of people, this truly diverse host from all places on the globe. And it says that they have white robes and they carry palm branches in their hands. This is a picture of victory. You remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem, they laid the palm branches down. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is how we celebrate victory. And that's the picture we have here of Christ's people now pictured not as fighting, not as lined up in their ranks, but as around the throne of God, praising God. And I want you to notice something in verse 9. It says that these people were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is an answer to the question back in chapter 6, verse 17. You see the last verse of that chapter. So when Jesus comes in judgment, the people are going to yell, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand in the face of the Lord? And now we're told these are the ones who are able to stand. These ones in white robes with palm branches, this great multitude. It's the same picture that we're getting here of God's people. But it's obviously a different perspective because now they're not at war. In fact, this is what the theologians would call the church triumphant, the church victorious. I gave you a comment there from one of the commentators, Lewis Brighton. He says this is the most beautiful picture in the entire Bible of the saints of God in heaven, the church triumphant. And that is why a different perspective. So we saw the church as this army on the earth. Now we're seeing what does the church in heaven look like? Because it is heaven. They're gathered around the throne. And here it's a vast multi-ethnic group praising God in white. We see the triumphant church. And what are they doing? Well, just what you would expect them to do. They're crying out with a loud voice saying in verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And they join their voices with all this host of angels, the four living creatures, the heavenly elders. And they worship God with this sevenfold praise, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. The significance of this vision is in the contrast. See, we have this group that's lined up for battle on the earth, and now we see them celebrating victory before the throne and with the Lord. You know, I remember back when the NHL used to actually have games. It used to be professional hockey games. And at the end of the season, if you won the whole thing, you got your name put on the Stanley Cup, which is the oldest professional sports trophy, at least in North America, maybe the world. And you get your name literally chiseled in there. And then they have an interesting and I think fairly unique tradition, which is that this man who his full-time job is to carry the Stanley Cup around. He takes the cup to every single person on the team. And you get 24 hours with the Stanley Cup. A couple years ago, Jerry O'Neill, the president of our seminary, sent me his Christmas picture. Was he and his wife, and they were standing with the Stanley Cup. But I said, how do you get to stand with the Stanley Cup? Well, they knew a person who was connected to the Pittsburgh Penguins. What happens? The guy who carries the cup around has some amazing stories. You know, people cook food in the top of the bowl. People take it swimming with them. They do all kinds of things. But in general, they invite all their relatives, all their loved ones come together. And they just take, everybody gets their picture taken with the Stanley Cup. And it is a picture of celebration and victory. When you've won and your name is on there and they can never take it away and you can rest in that victory, you want all your friends and family to celebrate that with you. And as great as that is, you realize what's going to happen in just a few months. Well, the season's going to start up again and we start all over. We have to try to prove ourselves all over again. And the picture we have here in Revelation 7 is a victory that's been won, that is being celebrated, that will never not be celebrated. There's never going to be going back to battle. It's over. And we're going to be celebrating for all eternity the victory of the Lamb and the salvation that He has won. And that's what we want to see there. That in heaven, the church is completely victorious. Well, now, fourthly, we need to talk about how is it that we get from the church at war, the church militant, to the church triumphant, the church in heaven. And what we see is that Jesus brings His people through tribulation, all those who have been cleansed by His blood. Verse 13, we have one of the people in the vision just steps out of the vision and says, "Hey, what's going on? You know, this is what's happening." And John suddenly, this guy's coming to talk to me. And he's saying, you've been here a lot longer than I have. You tell me what's going on. I'm not going to commit to what's going on. Who are these people and where did they come from? And so this heavenly elder says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Oh, no, I can feel another controversy coming. What is the great tribulation? The prevailing view in our culture today is that, well, this is all future. This is some huge future thing that's going to happen. And all this is about some future event. And I say to myself, how would that help these first century Christians at all? Oh, way in the future, there's going to be some people that go through a tribulation and come out of it. That's not what's going on here. There are others who think that all this points to the destruction of Jerusalem. Because Jesus says that will be a great tribulation when he, in the book of Matthew, actually the other synoptic gospels, predicts the fall of Jerusalem. I think we have to, again, go back to our basic approach to this book, which is it's describing the current situation and the situation that exists for the church in all times. What do you think they would have thought? They just heard about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And now they hear about the great tribulation. You think they're thinking, oh, I wonder when that's going to be. They're all thinking, this is now. This is now. In the time when the four horsemen are let loose, this is tribulation. They look at their lives, the persecution they're facing. They understand they're in it. They're in it now. And yes, the destruction of Jerusalem probably was an example of this. And yes, at the end, there's going to be maybe a greater intensification of this. But the point is that tribulation characterizes the life of the church in all ages. Jesus said the same thing in John 16, verse 33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And this really is what the text is telling us. If you look in verse 14, my translation said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Literally in the Greek, it is these are the ones who are coming out of the tribulation. And the ESV, I think, translates it that way. These are the ones who are coming out. That's what he's seeing. People who are coming out of their life in the church militant here on earth in battle. And every day as people leave this earth, they're going to join the church triumphant in heaven, victorious. Jesus is bringing his people through tribulation into glory. Commentator Dennis Johnson, I think, says helpfully, the innumerable assembly of nations shows the victorious church in heaven emerging triumphant from tribulation, not through a painless rapture, but through a faithful death. And then he cites Revelation 12:11, which makes that very clear. We don't have time to talk about the doctrine of the rapture. But the way it's commonly understood today is a doctrine that's only been around since the early 1800s. It's very recent and not at all representative of the church historic position on this. It's based on a misunderstanding of a text in 1 Thessalonians 4. This idea that the church is whisked away from the earth and then everybody's left behind. That's the basis of the whole Left Behind series of Tim LaHaye. It may make for good reading and good movies, but it doesn't make for good theology. It's not biblical. And in fact, the way you leave the tribulation is you die in the Lord. And you go to be with the church triumphant, the church in glory. And it is glorious. And I hope that whatever we think about the rapture, we can agree that this is a great picture of glory. Verse 15, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. That's that idea we talked about earlier in the baptism. They're like priests serving the Lord. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, God in their midst. Some of your translations say he spreads his tent over them. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Would that be helpful to those living under the oppression of these four horsemen? You're going to break free of that. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them. Jesus, the Lamb, is going to also be their shepherd, leading them to fountains of living water, eternal life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I saw one of the men who lost his 6-year-old daughter speak on the TV yesterday. His family had just moved 8 months earlier from the West Coast and come there. And his daughter had been killed. And he said, I know if she was here, she would be as concerned about all the other people who have suffered loss as you all are, because that's the kind of person her Heavenly Father made her to be. And you realize Christian parents lost children in that tragedy. And Christian parents have lost children throughout the ages. And John says, your children are moving from the church in battle to the church in glory. And there is a day coming when every tear will be wiped away and removed. As tears ruin so much of what's good in this life. But there is in glory a place of no tears, because there's nothing to ruin the glory of God there. And how is it that one knows he or she is destined for the church triumphant, the church in glory? It's given to us in verse 14. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a strange way to clean something, to take a white garment and put it in blood, and that makes it clean. And yet we understand, again, it's an image for what Jesus Christ does in our lives when he takes all of our sins upon himself. And his blood stands for his perfect life and his death in the place of his people. And all those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb are destined for glory. If you're here this morning and you have not been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that is the most important thing in your life, period, is that you have Christ as your Savior. Jesus will then bring you from tribulation into glory. And then finally, this passage shows us how we ought to respond to this. See, I read down to chapter 8, verse 1, because really that goes with this previous part. It's the seventh seal. It's finally opened. And he says the seventh seal is open and there's silence for about half an hour. There's this pregnant pause. There's a significant time. And all this, I mean, this would have been, if we've been following the vision, it's hundreds of thousands of millions of people all praising God and yelling out. I mean, and there would have been a huge noise. And suddenly now there's this awed silence. It's like if you've ever been at a play or a show where there's a great performance and then it ends and there's this pause before the applause starts, where people just soaking in what they just heard. And that's what's going on. The people stand in awe of God's judgments and of God's grace for the church. And that is the way we ought to respond if we understand that in Christ I'm sealed, I'm protected in the midst of all this death and destruction, not necessarily physically, but spiritually. And that while I'm here, He is keeping me, and He will take me to be a part of the church in glory. I once took a seminary class from a great preacher. Ted Donnelly taught at our seminary one summer. And he was talking to us about the work of the Holy Spirit. And he said, he told us about when he had preached a series of messages on the doctrine of hell to a family camp. These Reformed Baptists chose to have a guy come and speak about hell at family camp. You know, go figure. But he said in the second message, where he just laid out what the Bible says about hell, it just got more and more quiet. And he said, by the time I finished, it was deadly silent. And he said, I went and I sat down and everybody just sat there soaking in the horror and the awesomeness of God. And then he said, finally, the moderator gets up and says, we're canceling all of our programs for the evening. We want every one of you to go and seek God. That's the right response. God has sealed you. He will keep you secure in this fallen world in which death and destruction are all over the place. And He's going to bring you from the tribulation into glory to celebrate with Him forever and ever. Soak that in. Stand in awe of your Savior. Let's pray. Lord, how rich your word is. How it shows us that agonizing situation that we live in this world, and yet at the same time shows us what you are doing. How we thank you for your mercy, for your compassion, for your patience. How we thank you that you've sealed your people with the Holy Spirit, that you promised to keep us until you bring us into glory. Lord, would you enable us to trust you and to be faithful as we live out our days as a part of the church on earth, the church militant, the church at war. We pray our lives would give glory to you and that Christ would be big in our minds and in our thinking and in our hopes. And we pray again for any among us who do not yet know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that you might yet work to bring about faith, that they would cry out to you, O Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we thank you for your promise that you will keep all of your people. We pray this in your great name. Amen.